I'm sure it's the same for you, but over the years, I have sung many, many different Christmas carols. I've watched many, many different nativity plays, some better than others, some humorous than others, and I've heard many different sermons about the Christmas story. But there is one scene in the Christmas story that I've never heard sung about. There's one scene in the Christmas story that I've never seen acted out. There's one scene in the Christmas story that I've never heard preached about. And I think it's because we don't know what to do with this part of the story. It's so shocking that we have no way to sugarcoat it with candy cane or dress it up in a cozy Santa suit. And so we just click delete from the Christmas story. And Matthew's gospel, his account of the Christmas story, tells us that the first Christmas was not a silent night, and everything was not calm and bright. In fact, it was dark, it was gloomy, and the sound of weeping and wailing could be heard throughout the streets of Bethlehem. I think you know as well as I do that Christmas morning can sometimes bring with it Christmas mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. The scene I'm referring to is that horrific account in Matthew chapter 2 of King Herod slaughtering all of those baby boys under the age of 2. It's sometimes been called the massacre of the innocents. And this morning we come to continue on in our Christmas series that I've entitled The Emotions of That First Christmas. And last week we looked at the emotion of fear. And this morning we want to look at the emotion of grief. So won't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 in your pew Bible. I didn't actually look up the page number, but it's at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. And just keep it open there. We're going to read some selected scriptures as I give us the context of Matthew chapter 2. But as we come to read it, I want you to ask yourself, why on earth has Matthew included these tragic events in his account? Luke doesn't record them, so Matthew is the only gospel writer who records these tragic events. And we have to say that Matthew has a reason, he has a purpose. He's writing to a particular audience, so it's no accident that he's included this account. It must be here for a reason. And perhaps it's here because right next to the holly of hope hangs the poison ivy of evil. Perhaps right behind the tinsel of joy lurks a sin-stained world that you and I live in. And right inside that Hallmark nativity card is hiding an evil, cruel tyrant called King Herod. And Matthew wants his audience to see that God is at work fulfilling his plans even in spite of an evil king called Herod. And what Herod and Satan intend for harm, God means for good. Christ has come to wipe away every tear of grief from the eyes of those who love him. So look with me at Matthew chapter 2 from verse 1, and we'll skip over some of the verses in the interest of time because we've read them in previous weeks. And our text is verses 13 to 18. That's where I want us to focus this morning. But let's get the background. Matthew 2 from verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Let's just pause there. All Jerusalem was disturbed because they knew what kind of maniac this man was. And so when they realized there's a threat to his kingdom, they probably feared as well. Let's jump down to verse 8. Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Look at the deception even of evil, that it would pretend to be a worshiper, wanting to go, so to speak, to the house of God, and yet in one's heart there is actually hatred for Christ. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. And then comes our passage. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. See, Herod didn't even want to take any chances. At this point, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was probably about a year old. And so Herod, just to allow for a margin of error, just says, "Well, let's make it 2 years and under." And then these words from Matthew 2:17. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And then we read, after this gap of time, this time of waiting, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." It's a tragic story of grief and of loss. A story that's repeated over and over again down through history. One pastor wrote this just before Christmas, about 5 years ago. You remember that tragic school shooting in the U.S., the worst school massacre in U.S. history at Sandy Hook Elementary. Took place, I think it was the 14th of December. Preachers around the world had to say, "How do we preach into this Christmas?" And this pastor wrote this in the aftermath of that school massacre. "The story of Herod and infanticide," that's the killing of babies, "reveals a God who has entered our world as it actually exists and not as the world we often wish it would be. We often behave as though Jesus is only interested in saving and loving a romanticized version of ourselves or an idealized version of our mess of a world. And so we offer to him the best version of ourselves with our Sunday school shoes on. We sing songs about drummers at his birth, perhaps so that we can escape the Herod in ourselves and escape the Herod in the world around us. But we've lost the plot if we use religion as the place where we escape from difficult realities instead of as the place where those difficult realities are given meaning." Given meaning. So I want us to unpack three brief things this morning that are true of grief, and then three things that are true of God in the midst of our grief that arise out of this text. Number one, the first thing that is true of grief. Number one, grief can be sudden and very unexpected. Can be sudden and unexpected. And I could tell you countless stories from our own personal life of a phone call on Christmas Day 20 years ago to hear of a friend that had been killed in a car accident. He had just dropped his fiancée off in Namibia. He had a couple with him who were due to be married the following March. And these drunken drivers came around a blind bend near the town of Springbok as he was going back to Cape Town. And all seven of those occupants were instantly killed. And for his parents to receive that knock on the door on Christmas Eve and to have their hearts broken and then to look under the tree and to see Leonard's gifts there waiting to be opened by them. A tragic, sudden, unexpected reminder of the evil of this world, of sin, of the curse of death. Friends, we can repeat those stories in our own lives, can't we? Grief can change our lives in an instant. A phone call, a message, a pain in the chest, a scan, a betrayal, a retrenchment, a collapse. And the same was true for Mary and Joseph when they received this news. And this news came against the backdrop of maybe one of the best days they'd had thus far with baby Jesus. Mary must have looked on as the Magi came and bowed down in worship and offered these gifts. Gifts that God in his providence would enable them to use, maybe even for this flight into Egypt. They must have come to the end of the day and Mary and Joseph must have looked at each other and said, what a day. The angel Gabriel was right. This is no ordinary child. This is the Messiah. If God has brought the Gentile nations to worship him, this is true. They must have gone to sleep that night on a high. So how striking for us to read in Matthew 2:13 that no sooner had the Magi gone and an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt, stay there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And suddenly their very silent night is screaming in turmoil. Not even the Son of God is immune to the consequences of the evil world into which he's been born. Jesus is entirely vulnerable as we are. Jesus is entirely dependent upon his parents as a baby, as you and I are. The Herods of this world are very, very real. And Jesus was born as the suffering servant, as the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And right from day one, I believe Matthew puts this in here because he wants us to see that right from day one, the cross is casting its dark shadow upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Right from day one, we see that Jesus is born to die. And so Joseph wakes up the family. He exclaims, Mary, Herod is getting ready to hunt for the child and to kill him. We need to go. And so verse 14 tells us that they got up, they took the child during the night and left for Egypt. Joseph acts immediately and they escape in the middle of the night, almost reminiscent of those Jewish slaves that had escaped Egypt in the middle of the night. They didn't even have time to wait for the bread to rise. And here are Mary and Joseph racing out to escape this cruel Pharaoh and carrying the bread of life in their arms. God is providentially using Mary and Joseph to protect his son. And I read something like this somewhere, and this is in my own words, but I thought this was so profound. Some writer somewhere said something to this effect. Jesus will escape this time so that in the future he will not escape, so that you may escape for all time. That's the blessing of Christmas. Jesus will escape this time so that in the future he will not escape, so that you and I may escape for all time. Well, the second thing that is true of grief is that grief can take us very far away from home. Very far away. Could I perhaps ask somebody to get me some water? I've been struggling with a bit of a sore throat, maybe just a cup of water out there from the cooler. Thanks, Len. Appreciate that. Grief can take us far away from home. In verse 14, we've read that they took the child. Joseph took his mother and during the night left for Egypt. We read in verse 15, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Can we even fathom what this journey must have been like for Mary and Joseph? I don't know about you, I remember Liesl and I once doing a long road trip to Cape Town and we decided to go via Kimberley, and I think Amber at the time was maybe 5-6 months old. And after that long trip, we vowed never ever again to do a road trip with a baby. But imagine going from Bethlehem to Egypt, not in a car, but probably on foot. Maybe they used some of the gifts they'd been given, we don't know, to secure a caravan of camels, we don't know. That would have sped things up. But the road was treacherous and they would have gone south from Jerusalem via Hebron. And if you just plug that into Google Maps, you kind of see the walking route does these crisscrosses. And then they would have made their way to, thanks so much, Lynn. And then they would have made their way to the border of Egypt. And the border of Egypt, just to get to the border, was about 160 kilometers. They would have gone via the sea. And on foot, most people in those days, I'm told, averaged about 25 kilometers of walking. We don't know what the conditions were like with such a young child, but it would have taken them at least 7 days just to get to the border of Egypt. And most probably they settled in Alexandria, which had a Jewish population, which was another 550 kilometers further. So we could probably assume that they not only got to the border, they went into Egypt and settled perhaps in Alexandria, and it would have taken them a total of around 28 to 30 days on foot. It's unfathomable. Jesus and his parents had become refugees. They'd had to hurriedly leave behind friends and family. If they were staying with family in Bethlehem, they would have had to leave that home there. Joseph's employment, what did he do for this period of time to provide? Did they use those gifts they'd been given? They had to leave behind their culture. If you know anything about Egyptian culture, it's radically different from Jewish culture. Different religious practices. They had to leave behind the temple in Jerusalem. And now this precious baby, baby Jesus, is an asylum seeker who hasn't even turned 2 years old yet, and there's a hit out on his life. There are men looking to hunt him down and terminate his life. Perhaps this Christmas you're also physically far away from home like Jesus' family was. And maybe you're here in the city of Johannesburg and without your friends and family, and you also this Christmas feel just some measure of sadness, not to this degree and extent, but you just feel alone. I want you to know that Mary and Joseph knew what it felt like, and God does too. But I think in a figurative sense, as we look at grief, grief also takes us away from the comforts of home, if we could use home in a figurative sense. It unmoors us from what we know, the safe home harbor that we've enjoyed, and it pushes us out into this turmoil upon a sea of uncertainty. And you can live in the same home, but when grief knocks on that front door, and you open that door and you hear the news, it's as though the very walls in your home take on a different shade of reality as grief sets in. The very home that you've known and loved seems foreign. But friends, I want you to be encouraged that Jesus is far further away from home than we think. He's traveled a lot further than that account I've just given you from Bethlehem to Egypt. He has traveled an infinite distance. He's left the comforts of heaven behind, and he's come to earth. And in just a few decades' time, he will be forsaken by his father. He'll be forsaken by all. What a distance he has traveled thus far to come and love you and to save you, but how far he still has to go as he moves towards the cross. I want you to see that in the midst of your grief, that's how far he's come to identify with you. That's how much he loves you. But number three, there's a third truth I see in this passage about grief. Grief can bring unspeakable loss. A loss that is difficult to put into words because it is so horrendous. And we still see those images across our screens today, and we just are at a loss. We think we've seen everything, and then evil comes and brings us something that is even more atrocious. Perhaps the greatest loss of all on that first Christmas was the loss of life. Maybe as you head into this Christmas season, for you this year, there's a fresh pain of the loss of a loved one. We read in Matthew 2:16 that when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, the word is mocked, he felt mocked. He just blew his top and became furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they know more. Sometimes there's such a deep grief, even at Christmas time. A grief that refuses to be comforted. And I want you to see in this passage that the disease of Herod's sin runs deep. It runs very deep. The world is more broken than you and I realize. And if God haters today in this world could get their hands on God, they would surely kill him. The world has always been hostile to Christ, and it always will be. And anyone who lives too close to Jesus in the vicinity of Bethlehem, in the proximity of Christ, under his orbit and under his presence, anyone who lives too close to Christ, no matter what day and age they live in, become collateral damage for the Herods of this world. Oh, the countless children of God who have died at the hands of evil men and women. These baby boys are the first martyrs. Do you realize that they are the first martyrs in a long line of God's children whose blood has been shed and who've laid down their lives for the cause of Christ? It's no wonder that in some Christian traditions they have a whole Sunday where they just are focused on these young lives. And these young lives died never realizing that because of their death, Christ would live only to die on a cross that we might live. And so I find it so ironic that God haters today who are still alive and well and who publish books and who are so angry at the church and angry at God mock this account as being completely untrue just because they say there's no record of it outside of Matthew's account. It's like they don't want to face that reality. The atheists that you know, those that are so angry, why are they so angry? Why are they writing blogs? Why are they publishing books? Why are they so obsessed to get rid of Christianity? Friends, it's because I believe that they know it is true. Because only something that is true can be a threat to your life. But I think we must bear two things in mind regarding Matthew's account. And maybe I offer this to you if perhaps you too have some doubts and some skepticism. Just two things. The first is that Bethlehem was a very small and insignificant town in the hill country of Judea. It's estimated that at this time the population of Bethlehem was only around 300 to 500. The book of Ezra tells us that after the return from exile, only 123 men settled in Bethlehem. It's a small town. There would have been maybe around 10 to 30 boys under the age of two. That doesn't make it any better, but what I'm trying to say is that the killing of a few Jewish children in some backwards Judean town would scarcely have attracted the news in that day, that bloody day in which they lived. Infanticide was practiced by Greeks. For the Romans, a Roman father, if his child was born on the floor, he had the right as a father, without any punishment or any criminal proceedings, to say, I don't want this child. And he could leave that child on the floor to die. It was his right. And if he picked up that child as a Roman father, it meant he wanted that child. So infanticide was common. And the fact that Matthew chooses to record this account is evidence that God is concerned about the death of babies, regardless of what the national media thinks is newsworthy or not. And we think of how many innocent lives are killed every single day, and the news will never record that. But secondly, this atrocity is perfectly consistent with what we know about King Herod, about his character. Modern studies by psychiatrists have even been done on him because Josephus gives us so much detail. He was paranoid about threats to his power. He didn't hesitate to murder anyone who got in his way, even those closest to him. He murdered his favorite wife, Mariamne. He had her publicly executed, as was her mother. And that was when he was in his mid-40s. And as the years went on, he realized it was a mistake. He had killed her in error. Because he thought she was scheming behind his back, and he grieved her till the day he died. He had Mariamne's grandfather put to death. He executed three of his sons. He even had one of his sons drowned at a party. And knowing that Herod, wanting to please the Jews and kind of had this sort of Jewish bent to him, didn't eat pork, the rumor is that Augustus Caesar even once joked that it would be better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. I find it ironic that Herod was obsessed with ritual cleansing and baths. If you've been to Israel and you've seen his palaces and his complexes, he had baths put in everywhere. He had something like 40 baths. And as he came to those final weeks when he was dying from the most torturous disease, he sought comfort in his baths in Jericho, hoping, why? To wash away the guilt, to wash away the pain. He tried everything to get clean, never realizing that he had bitten and was attempting to bite the very hand that had come to touch him and to cleanse him and to heal him. And isn't that what we do in our sin? We reject the very hand that has come to feed us. But friends, this morning our text also gives us three truths about God. Yes, we've looked at grief. Yes, we've looked at evil. Let's be done with that. Let's look at God. Let's say, yes, grief can. But let's come now and let's say, God is. God wants to speak comfort into our grief. Number one, yes, grief can come unexpectedly to us. But I want you to know that God is not surprised by the unexpected. God knows. God is accomplishing his will, even when you and I can't see through our tears. See, Matthew has a different vantage point from Mary and Joseph because he's written this gospel when the whole story, at least of Christ and his ministry, has been tied up. He's writing from a different vantage point years after these events, and he's looking back and he's interpreting them for us. He's showing us what Mary and Joseph couldn't see at the time. From Mary and Joseph's perspective, that exile to Egypt was necessary, but man, it was hard. It was painful. It was cruel. It was weighty. It was unknown. But Matthew wants his readers to see that there's a strand in the story, that God's plans are not thwarted. Three times Matthew says in chapter 2, and so was fulfilled, and so was fulfilled, and so was fulfilled. He's showing us that God is weaving something here, some good strand in between the evil, and he's turning that evil around for his purposes for good. And not even a detour caused by Herod can thwart God. To Mary and Joseph in Egypt, those death threats may have felt like they had the last laugh, but God is far more sovereign than they think. God is working in ways they cannot see to protect his own son, to usher in the destruction of evil itself, and it is happening even when they're on their journey to Egypt. God knows. I was encouraged by this account I found of Sharon Betters. She's a mom who's a teenage son died in a car accident, and she's written a sort of a journal devotional, and she shares just some of her journal entries from her time of grief. And this one she entered just before Christmas on the 19th of December. And she says, "For some reason it helps me to know that the coming of Messiah was a time of pain and weeping. Jesus didn't come as a conquering king, but a suffering servant. God chose for Jesus to be born into the rule of a cruel, brutal man. Herod ordered every baby boy under 2 to be killed. But this terrible loss was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:15. Oh God, you knew. You knew. Somehow that comforts me. There are no accidents." Now those are deeply somber words, and when we're facing grief, we fight with those words and they don't always necessarily comfort us. One preacher writes that, "I understand that this truth would have been small comfort to the weeping mothers of Bethlehem. On that night, it seemed like a senseless slaughter. The next night, it seemed the same. 1 week later, it still made no sense. 1 year later, there was no explanation. Even a decade later, no one could understand. But run the clock forward some 33 years. And suddenly things come into focus. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, a man is dying on a cross. He was the one baby that Herod could not kill. And now he offers himself up for the sins of the world. And in the end, he died too. If he had died in Bethlehem, he couldn't have died at Calvary. All of this was part of God's eternal plan." Friends, that's the truth about God, that God knows. He's not surprised. But number two, yes, grief can take us very far away from home. But number two, God is bringing us home. God is bringing us home in the midst of our grief, wherever we find ourselves this morning. Jesus came to be our Savior. You don't need a Savior unless the world is broken. It's for this very reason that he came. This is why he was born. The slaughter of the baby boys in Bethlehem is a reminder right at the front of Christ's ministry that this is exactly why he came. Because the world is so far gone. This is what Christmas is about. He came to reconcile us to the Father. And on this day of reconciliation in our own country, we have to pause and recognize the evil in our world, the evil done by oppressive systems, the evil done by rulers who oppress and seek to kill and murder all for their own entitlement and own selfish advantage. That's what the day of reconciliation is about. But it falls short because unless you are first reconciled to God, you can never be truly reconciled to one another. And Matthew sees a link here between Moses bringing the people out of bondage in Egypt and into their home, the promised land, and a link between that and Jesus. Look at verse 15, this prophecy. God is bringing us home. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This is a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Moses' life was a prophetic picture of what Jesus was coming to do. Jesus is a second Moses who has gone to Egypt to rescue and deliver his people, but he's also called God's son. He's not only rescuing God's people, he's a new Israel himself. He's a new son himself, obeying the Father perfectly and providing a better exodus for you and I, an exodus out of the sin, out of the bondage, out of the evil, and into the light. And all those who will follow Christ out of Egypt, out of Pharaoh, the other Herod, will find freedom. But there's not just this first prophecy. There's also a second prophecy and another prophetic picture in Matthew 2:17. What was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. We read it. This voice in Ramah, this weeping and great mourning, this Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. This is the most spectacular prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31. And I encourage you, maybe if you've got time this afternoon, go and read the whole of Jeremiah 31. Because when Matthew read this prophecy, people in their minds would have heard what he said, but they knew the Old Testament so well, they would have known the whole context of the chapter. And this brings wonderful light to God's word this morning. Who's Rachel? In the Old Testament, she's the wife of Jacob. She's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And if you remember the story, she died giving birth to Benjamin. She became the symbolic picture of the mother of Israel, the matriarch who wept over Israel, who wept over the sin of God's people. Now, although there's a tomb of Rachel in Bethlehem itself, and you can visit it, it's probably more likely that she was buried in Ramah, the passage referred to. Ramah was just a few kilometers north of Jerusalem. And you know what? That when God's people were taken into cruel captivity by the Babylonians, they would have been marched out of Jerusalem. And the first place they would have passed through on the road to Babylon would have been Ramah. And Matthew is picking up what Jeremiah has said. Jeremiah is trying to capture this picture as though Rachel has come alive in her tomb and she's inside her tomb and God's people are walking over her and she is wailing and weeping and grieving at what is going on in the world with God's people. And so this picture is a powerful picture. She weeps as she sees the effect of sin. And now Matthew picks up this prophecy and says, this climax of weeping has reached its final climax in the weeping of these poor moms in Bethlehem. And he's telling us that Jesus has come to bring those captives finally home from Babylon. Our tears are finally coming to the end. And so there's this beautiful picture that Jesus fulfills what Moses did in the Exodus, and he fulfills what God did in bringing his people back from captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah 31:16. There's a hint of hope. Straight after this prophecy in Jeremiah comes this verse. Won't you listen as I read it? Straight after this weeping and this grieving we read, this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. God's people will eventually come home, and the weeping and the wailing will cease. And Jesus is fulfilling the entire narrative of the Old Testament. That's what Matthew sees that you and I can't see. And then thirdly, there's a third truth about God in our grief. Yes, grief brings unspeakable loss. But number three, God is bringing unspeakable gain, unspeakable joy, unspeakable hope, an unspeakable future that you cannot fathom or imagine. Mary and Joseph didn't know how long the situation would last. They weren't given God's timeline. Do you remember that sermon I preached in Isaiah? I said, if you want to make God laugh, just give him a deadline. There's a mystery. So much of the Christian life, I said in that sermon, is about waiting on God. And here they are. Herod would have seemed invincible to them. All the Herods in the world that we think of, if you've lived under their rule and their reign, it seems like they will never die. They'll never go away. Sometimes it can feel as though our grief has no end. There is no timeline on grief. The Herods of this world seem to live a very long time. But the Word of God says that there's always an until the death of Herod. That gives me hope. Herod always dies. Herod never wins in the end. God always wins in the end. God declared war when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I know it doesn't look like a raging war, but he declared war on evil and sin and death. And at the end, Herod dies. That's how the story ends. In God's economy, Herod never has the last word. God does. And Jesus always outlives the Herods of this world. Do you believe that? It may not seem like it this day as you head into this Christmas season, but listen again to this prophecy from Jeremiah 31 as I read the verses that come just before this prophecy. Look at what God is bringing about, a future reality that will become your reality if you know him and love him. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come out and shout for joy on the new heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. Those are the verses just before this prophecy of weeping, because this is sandwiched in between God's promises of deliverance and hope. Friends, as I bring things to a close this morning, I want to share a story of Pastor Wang Yi. And maybe some of you have been following the story. He was arrested in China just a couple of days ago. He's a pastor. Seems like the Chinese government is on the rampage, and they've arrested something like, I saw this morning, around 100 people from his church. Imagine that. Here we sit in this Christmas season, in this country in which we enjoy liberties and freedoms, and our brothers and sisters this morning go into this Christmas season under the rule of a tyrant. And he wrote this statement, and he said that if I'm arrested in the next couple of months because he feared what was coming, I want my statement to be read to the world. And you can Google, his name's Pastor Wang Yi, W-A-N-G, Wang, and Y-I is the surname, Pastor Wang Yi. And so he's been detained in a secret location for more than 48 hours. And this is just a segment of what he wrote. It is gold. It is though he understood this passage, this forgotten part of the Christmas story, and he gets this. This is what Pastor Wang Yi has written, and it's a brief extract. Regardless of which regime I live under now or in the future, as long as the secular government continues to persecute the church, violating human consciences that belong to God alone, I will continue my faithful disobedience. You see, there's a war going on here. For the entire commission, God has given me is to let more Chinese people know through my actions that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Christ, in the supernatural, gracious sovereignty of God. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues disciplining and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans. For his plans are always benevolent and good. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who've deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Sure. Friends, there's a war. And sometimes we get sucked back in, forgetting what Jesus has come to accomplish and what he will still accomplish. As we close, can I say that Matthew is honest, very honest about the dark side of Christmas. But the dark side's not the whole story. God is there in the dark. Grief is real, but it's not ultimate. There is room in Christmas for grief. And there is room for you and I to do something about the grief, to talk to unjust systems, to pledge to do something about it. But I want you to know that there is a new destiny for God's people, where suffering does not have the final word. There is a new king instead of Herod. And there is one greater than Moses who will finally lead his people to freedom. I don't know about you, but I've sung many different songs over the years. I've seen much acted out in the world. I've even heard many sermons. But there's one part of the redemption story I've never heard sung about. One part of the redemption story I've never seen fully acted out. One part of the redemption story I've never heard fully preached on. It's a scene that doesn't seem to yet fit our reality. But one day it will. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. There will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I'm making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Yes, Lord, we just ask you in this season to come and to comfort. Remind us that this is why you came. Oh, Lord, we see the grief, we see the pain, we see the evil. Lord, it breaks our hearts because we intuitively know that this is not the way things were meant to be, Lord. We live in a fallen and cursed world, but yet at the same time, Lord, we shout out joy to the world. You have come far as the curse is found. Lord, there's not one inch of the universe where the curse is found that you didn't come. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would worship you, that like those magi, we would bow the knee, that we would offer the gifts of our hearts. Oh Lord, may we not be guilty like Herod of pretending that we want to worship you when in fact, deep down inside, there is a hatred towards you, maybe because of something we've faced, the tragedy or trauma. Oh Lord, come and do business with us, reconcile us to the Father, give us hope, remind us of our future, Lord. Lord, we ask you to come this Christmas and to touch each life here. You know what people are going through in ways that perhaps none of us understand. And Lord, won't you bring this Christmas story in these next few weeks in a way that is so refreshing, because we've seen your grace and your love and mercy against the backdrop of the sin-stained world. Lord, work out your purposes in our lives, we pray. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.